We'll be studying this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is God's inspired word. I invite you to give careful attention to the reading of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank and praise you that you have accomplished the things in history for us that we have just read of, and we pray now that as we reflect on them, you would help us to understand them, to understand their beauty, their magnificence, and as Paul said time and time again in this passage, to help understand them in such a way that it leads us to the praise of your glory. We ask that you would do these amazing things through my weak words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The 2006 film, Superman Returns, is the most underrated of the Superman films, in my humble opinion. As the title implies, Superman returns to Earth after a 5-year journey elsewhere, and his abrupt departure and extended absence undermines his reputation back on Earth, particularly with Lois Lane, who he apparently inconsiderately did not alert he was going to leave. Lois writes a scathing article in his absence entitled, Why the World Doesn't Need Superman. So Superman returns, and eventually the two of them have the following conversation. Superman says, I read your article, Lois. Lois, yeah, so did a lot of people. Tomorrow night they're giving me a Pulitzer. Why did you write it? How could you leave us like that? I moved on. So did the rest of us. That's why I wrote it. The world doesn't need a savior, and neither do I. The conversation continues, and eventually, as Superman always does with Lois, he sweeps her off her feet, whisks her into the air once again to fly high above the surface of the planet. As they are up there looking down on the beautiful scene of the planet below them, Superman asks, listen, what do you hear? Lois says, nothing. Superman says, I hear everything. You wrote that the world doesn't need a savior, but every day I hear people crying for one. Superman is a fictional character, but the cries of hearts yearning for a savior are all too real. This past week's news reminds us of the tears of families who have lost loved ones. And those tears mixed with less newsworthy but no less painful tears of individuals and families and communities who are afflicted by social scourges such as addiction to painkillers or heroin, abuse, plummeting life expectancies, spiking suicide rates. And those are just the things I've read about in the past week or two. Even those of us who maintain an image of our lives as well-ordered and successful carry innumerable hidden heartaches, disappointed dreams, crumbling relationships, bodies that are disintegrating in the face of disease, or the simple passage of age. If we listen every day, we hear people crying for a savior. And our own cries are mixed up with that melancholy chorus. This morning we study the work of the Savior. As we continue in our sermon series that I'm referring to as United, the Basics of Christianity. Last week we saw that no matter how diverse our sorrows and shortcomings, they all come from the same source. We are all united in Adam. He was our representative. We are all fallen because he fell. That's why we all sin and suffer and die. None of us has any ground to feel superior to anyone else. But this morning we see the benefits of having been united to Adam because it provides the structure for us now to be rescued. It provides the structure for us to share in a salvation accomplished by the real life Savior that God has indeed sent. The passage that we just read from Ephesians is one of the most theologically dense passages in all of Scripture. In the original Greek, it's one sentence with clause after clause after clause after clause. In the language of summer barbecues, it's the loaded burger of biblical sentences. It has all of the fixings piled on top. So we'll only really be able to delve into a few of the points. I'm going to look at five of the main ideas. The first three will revolve around a particular aspect of the work of each person of the Trinity, and the last two points will focus on two themes that bring together the whole passage. I don't usually do 5 points. They won't be as long as normal. Don't panic. The first is union with Christ. Later in Ephesians, Paul will describe what we are like in ourselves. He says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But that isn't where God leaves us. God unites us to Christ. If you simply scan through the passage that we read, you'll see how many times the phrase "in Christ," "in Him," "through Christ," "in the Beloved" appears again and again and again. The crib note version of all of this is given in chapter 2, verse 4, right after the passage that describes our original condition in Adam. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." But often this idea of union with Christ is kind of amorphous, vague. It's hard to get our heads around. Think about it this way. Rebecca and I recently have been watching the TV show Burn Notice. We can't even remember who recommended it to us. If it was one of you, thanks. But every episode, the main character, a burn spy, former spy, forcibly outed, named Michael Weston, meets an individual who is referred to always as the client. And they have an insurmountable problem that no one can solve. Not themselves, their family, their friends, the police, the FBI, no one. The only person who can help them is Michael Weston with his unique combination of super spy skills. And it's fun every episode to see the household things that you can do with spy skills to deal with your problems. But every episode, no matter how daunting the challenge, how insurmountable the odds, how unexpected the twists and turns of the plot, eventually Michael Weston solves the problem. As his reputation grows, new clients begin to show a look of relief when he simply agrees to take their situation on and to try to help them. The message is, if Michael Weston is with you, if you've got a super spy on your side, everything will be okay. And in a sense, that's the idea behind union with Christ. If Jesus is on your side, everything will eventually be okay. We face an insurmountable problem. We are estranged from God. We lack any of the abilities necessary to restore ourselves into his good graces. We continually feel the consequence of that estrangement in our lives. But because God unites believers with Christ, a Christian receives all the benefits of who Christ is. As it says in verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. look at some of those blessings. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Some of us feel unwanted, discarded, overlooked. Like you're always the last kid picked for the kickball game at the playground. In Jesus, God has chosen you. Verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless. Some of us feel ashamed, defiled, dirty. But if you're in Christ, you're in Jesus. Jesus is holy, blameless, pure, clean, unashamed. In Him, you are too. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Some of us feel lonely, abandoned, friendless, without family, unlovely and unloved. But if you're a Christian, you are in Jesus. Jesus is God's Son, and in Him you are too. Those are just a few of the many faceted aspects of salvation that God works for believers in Christ. In fact, this covenantal union with Christ is so tight that the Bible tells us that what He has done, we've done. What He's experienced, we've experienced. Where He is, we are. We've seen this some in the passages that we've had already in the service. So, for instance, in Romans 6, Paul tells us that we are united with Christ in His death. Our old self was crucified with Him. We have died with Christ. That is why there is no longer any condemnation for our sin. Because it is already condemned in Jesus' death. But that's also why we should no longer crave sin. Because we're raised to spiritual life, just as Jesus was raised from the grave. Or as Paul says in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our union with Christ makes our salvation utterly secure. No one can yank Jesus back out of heavenly glory, put Him back into the grave or back onto the cross or undo His incarnation. Because none of those things can be undone, your salvation is entirely secure. But the believer's union with Christ also doesn't leave us static and unchanged. Paul, in each of these passages, continually points to our union with Christ as the motive and the power for us to live changed lives as believers. So in Romans 6, Paul goes on to say, if we've died to sin with Christ in His cross, how can we live in sin any longer? In Colossians 3, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ and your life is hidden with Him, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul calls believers to practice biblical sexuality, saying, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall you then take Christ into your sexual sin with you? Never, no. Now, obviously, Paul knows that that's exactly what's happening because that's why he's writing those passages, right? That's why he's exhorting those individuals and churches. In this life, it's a perpetual temptation, even for believers, to live as if we are still enslaved to sin, to set our minds on earthly things, to drag Jesus along with us into all kinds of sinful and selfish behaviors. But Paul continually challenges us in this way. And it's interesting that as he's dealing with those situations pastorally, Paul never says, well, if you're still sinning, you probably aren't really a Christian. And while many people, I think, will wrongly go in that direction pastorally, Paul takes an entirely different approach. He says, you are united to Christ. If you are a believer, you are united to Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Stop living like that's not true. Stop living like an orphan or a criminal or an outcast. Live like what you are, God's, Jesus's, one with Him, a son or daughter of the King. Union with Christ. But how are we united to Christ? Ephesians 1 tackles that question from two different directions, complementary directions. These are our second and third points. I'll take the less controversial of the two first. Point two, commentators have often noticed that the Trinitarian structure of this passage is quite amazing. It opens with the Father at the beginning. The bulk of the sentence highlights the Son, as we talked about a little bit. And then it concludes with a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what I'm drawing our attention to now. Theologians will often speak of the work of Jesus as redemption accomplished and the work of the Spirit as redemption applied. Or you could use some fancy-sounding Latin phrases. Historia salutis and ordo salutis. You know, don't use those phrases when you're talking with somebody about the basics of the faith, but the ideas behind them are very helpful. Historia salutis is the idea of the history of salvation. The history of salvation, focusing upon the events in history that accomplish salvation. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. All events in history in which believers are swept up into them through union with Jesus. While the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, is focused on how we experience and receive salvation in the course of our lives. This focuses on faith, repentance, regeneration, justification, sanctification, eventually resurrection and glorification. The point of contact where Jesus' work in history is joined with our personal experience is faith. As Paul says in verse 13, in him, in Jesus, in your union with Christ as a believer, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The amazing good news of the gospel is that we receive salvation from God as a free gift. We receive it by faith, not by doing something ourselves, but by trusting in something that someone else has done for us. This runs so deeply contrary to our instincts that even when the first real sermon was preached and the death of Jesus for sinners was declared by the Apostle Peter at the beginning of the book of Acts, those listening automatically responded with the question, "What must we do then?" Which Peter responds with something that's not actually about doing, but about trusting. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the basics of Christianity. We do not save ourselves. We are rescued from ourselves by trusting in someone else to do that for us. Our second membership vow says it this way: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and do you receive him and trust in him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? But while that's one angle on understanding how we are united to Christ, it's not the only one that the Scriptures give us. The second can sometimes be a little bit more controversial, even among Christians. As a kid, one of my favorite Sesame Street sketches was about the golden Ann. It was a golden plaque with the letters A-N on it. Lefty has helped his boss steal the golden Ann, and then he has to execute the plan. Okay? He has to take the golden Ann in the tan van to Dan, who will give it to Fran. Right? Unfortunately, Lefty can't remember the plan without repeating it to himself over and over again. And so as he does it, another Muppet walks up behind him, Stan the Man, a police officer, obviously dating this particular Sesame Street sketch. Stan the Man overhears him, recovers the golden Ann, and gives Lefty 10 days in the can. And grammatically incorrect, Lefty laments, "I should have ran." So in that story, just as the golden Ann was woven all through that plan of Lefty's boss, so too there is a plan that is woven all through this passage. Before turning to the work of Jesus and the Spirit, Paul highlights the particular plan of the Father. Verse 4, he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, according to his purpose. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Verse 11, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We are united to Christ by faith and by the sovereign grace of God. A doctrine that's often referred to as election or predestination. As I mentioned, we know that some Christians are unconvinced by this point, though it does represent the faith and teaching of our congregation, our denomination, and our wider theological tradition. And I would argue that actually the mainstream of the wider Christian tradition. But we embrace and teach it not because of that tradition, but because we see it clearly taught in Scripture, such as in this passage here. In fact, I, as a young believer, was not taught this doctrine. I was actually taught the very opposite, that it was unhelpful and destructive. And it was only when I began studying Scripture for myself as a college student, in fact, in this very letter of Ephesians, that I became convinced that it represented biblical truth. But you don't have to be convinced of this particular doctrine to be a member of our congregation, to be a genuine Christian believer. We know that this is a point where many Christians differ, though we teach it because we believe it's biblical and true and helpful. But one of the questions that it leaves for many people is, how do these two realities coexist together at the same time? The sovereign grace of God together with our faith. I encountered one writer recently whose terminology I really appreciated. He's discussing this question of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility. And he observed that we tend to take one of two approaches as we think about these two ideas together. He calls one approach the competitive approach. If something happens in history, it's either because of God's choice or it's my choice, but it can't possibly have been a result of both things operating together. Whereas, I believe that the Bible pretty consistently presents what that particular author calls a non-competitive picture. God is both sovereign and we are free, and those two realities are not at odds with one another. In fact, the very opposite. God's very sovereignty is providing the arena in which we are enabled to exercise our powers of choice. Think of it this way. In particular with the relationship to the understanding of the place of faith in the life of the believer. One of my pastors used to say that faith in Christ is kind of like a doorway. When you're on the outside and you're looking in and considering whether to entrust yourself to Christ, you see over the doorway, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whereas once you believe in him and you enter the doorway, if you should at some point turn around and look back, on this side of the doorway, if you look up above the door, what you'll see written is, chosen from before the foundations of the world. Each truth is true. And when you're on this side of the door, you need to hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And often, when you're on this side of the door, what you need to hear is, chosen before the foundation of the world. We are united to Christ by the work of the Spirit according to the plan of the Father. How then, though, respond? This is our fourth point that we'll look at. There's a refrain that recurs throughout this passage. It basically marks off each section as Paul focuses in turn on the work of each person of the Trinity. You see it at the end of verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. At the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. What Paul is demonstrating, not just saying, but demonstrating, is that all good theology leads to doxology. All truth leads to praise. And if it does not do that in our lives, and I know that that's often my experience, I sometimes feel like perhaps I'm overexposed and so I lose some of the wonder of what God has done. But it means at some level, we've actually lost the thread. Somehow, we're not understanding truly what God has done for us or how desperately we need it. And so we need to actually dig deeper into these things when we don't have that response of praise, because all truth should lead to praise and adoration. Fifth and finally, as this passage describes the salvation that we enjoy in Christ, it's no mistake that it begins and ends outside of this life. So verse 3, in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It ends in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I really love doing membership interviews. I've enjoyed doing many of yours. One of the features that I find interesting, an observation over the course of the years, we ask several basic theological questions. To be a genuine believer, you don't have to be able to write theological treatises, but we do want to see that you understand some of the basics of the faith. One question that I almost always ask is something like this. As a Christian, what is your hope for the future? Now, often my questions are poorly worded. Rebecca highlights this to me regularly. But I find that people with really good, clear answers to who is Jesus, what is the Bible, what is salvation, give really good answers there. Sometimes, at least in my opinion, kind of stumble on this particular one. Maybe it's my own fault. But I notice that's especially something that seems to be related to the age of the individual that I'm speaking to. Not how old you are in the faith, but the actual age of the individual. Many believers will focus on God being with me no matter what happens in my life. And that's totally true. That is one of the most profound promises of the Scripture. God will be your God and He will be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. But the problem might be with how I'm asking a question, but I find that the older the believer, usually the better they kind of guess what I'm fishing for. So when I ask, what is your hope for the future? An older believer will often say something more along the lines of, that after death, because I'm united to Christ by faith, I will live with God forever in the new heavens and new earth. What's our hope for the future? It is heaven. New heavens, new earth. Or as Paul says in verse 10, for God to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. I mentioned at the beginning how our world yearns for a Savior. And the events of this past week highlight again the particular struggles of African Americans in our nation. Struggles that have led some to repudiate Christianity as a con job. The argument goes that the hereafter is a hustle to legitimize ongoing oppression and to render the oppressed submissive. But as one African American believer wrote this past week, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, are routinely murdered by authorities, and I still don't think that the hereafter is a hustle. Why? Because the hope of heaven is the only way to truly overcome evil without becoming evil ourselves. If there's no heavenly hereafter, the only justice we can ever know is in this life. The justice that we make for ourselves. And so often in human societies, injustice provokes not calm and measured justice. My apologies. So often in human societies, injustice provokes not calm and measured justice, but vengeance that provokes more injustice. And so the cycle of violence just continues on and on and on, as we saw it do this week in Dallas, and having read this morning, has continued in other places as well. Only when we are freed by the hope of heaven, freed by the hope of God's future intervention, His judgment on sin, His restoration of true justice, of His mercy, only then are we freed from that cycle to genuinely love, forgive, and trust, even as we still feel so keenly our ongoing need. We need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. And God has provided a Savior. A Savior that allowed His own life to be taken for us so that He might give us life. He died so that though we die, we might live again in him. And the Holy Spirit turns our hearts in faith toward Jesus, unites us to him. The Holy Spirit in that faith is the pledge and token of an inheritance that is set aside for us in him until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord.